Good. It's good to be here today. Doesn't feel like 10 years since I've been here, but and John looks the exact same. I just said he had a little more snow on top, and that was about it. It's good to be here, and I did bring a team with me this time, Dan and myself. And we're going to minister to all of you. In fact, tonight and tomorrow night, which are special encounter meetings where we just, you know, I'm going to teach. But it's really more about encountering God and hearing from God and also being really touched by God. And so Dan and I, as we did up in Dudley, will be prophesying over people, ministering to people. And if you've been really eager to hear something from God other than what you're hearing on your own before the Lord, we're going to be here to just bless you. And looking forward to that tonight and tomorrow night. So if you have your Bibles, open up, if you could, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm actually going to share two passages, kind of snappy-like, and want to talk about some concepts, things I have been preaching for years and also things that have been mulling over in my mind about the very character of God, what God is like, that is so important, particularly in the Western world, because I think there's been much confusion in the Western world about God and about what He's like and about His goodness. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's look at verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or earthly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments," and this is the part I want to focus on, "and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This is really our warfare. I know sometimes it feels like, no, you don't understand what my battle is. It's this woman I work with, you know, or it's this guy I live with, or whatever. And those are truly challenges that we face here on earth on a daily basis. We have to, you know, there's a couple things that are for sure, and that's death and taxes. You know, you have to pay bills, you pay taxes. You vote, you do all these things, you have challenges, you raise good children, they decide to do things on their own, and then you rescue them, and you learn from one another, and then you get them all settled down, they have grandchildren, then they buy dogs, and everything just continues to expand, and really the challenges get broader, deeper, and more complex. But hopefully over life we grow into some kind of a depth where we're not rattled by the things of life as much as we were before, because we understand this too shall pass. And so those are challenges that we have. But the real warfare that comes are the concepts and thoughts and things and philosophies that swirl around in our culture, that are really breathed on many times by hell itself. Because the number one thing that our enemy, Satan himself, does not want you to know is God. And particularly does not want you to know God in the way that He really is. And so the big battle out there about everything we face is about the knowledge of God. Now this is where it gets tricky, because in Western culture specifically, we have interpreted the knowledge of God as Bible knowledge. And that's part of it. I mean, I read my Bible. I love my Bible. I've given my entire life. I've been going to church since I was 2 weeks old. This is what happens to you when you're in church. This is what you look like when you've been in church your entire life. My mother made me go. Then I became a teenager. You know, then I got through. I liked it, made friends. You become a teenager. You don't want to go again. And then your mom makes you go, and then finally, somewhere in your life, you make your own decision to be a part of that. And so I've had all kinds of understandings of the knowledge of God, what God is really like. And I understand there's a battle going on for that, because your understanding of what God is like determines everything about you. And if it's just like, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that's pretty good. That's not bad, because understanding the love of God is powerful. But what I find out, particularly in Western culture, is that so many people have a default position about God immediately that he's angry at them. Even if they're doing good. It's amazing. Even if they're doing good things, they just go, I don't know if God's really happy with where I am, and I could be doing better. And we constantly live, even though there's been a great grace message that has spread across the church in the Western world, there's still this lock in our head about, is he really okay with me? Does God really love me? And, you know, he probably wants me to do more, and a very much a works orientation that works within us. And so I need to study more, and I hear people all the time. You know, some people, when they come to know Jesus Christ, well-meaning Christians around them will say things like, all right, you're in. Now we need to get you discipled. And I believe in discipleship. I think you need to hang out with people that love God too, and mutually you grow in the things of God. Like the Bible says, iron sharpens iron, so one man or woman will sharpen another. How many of you have someone nearby that kind of sharpens you? You know, there's a rubbing that goes on, and after a period of time, you become a bit of a different person because of them. We can help one another. And so I understand that whole process that we go through, and we need that. But sometimes, as you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it's like, well, you need to read the Word of God. You need to be in the Bible. And I'd encourage you to start, you know, in the book of Genesis. And you know how it is as a new Christian. Maybe you have never read the Bible before. You get into Genesis, there's some great stories. You get over into Exodus, it gets a little more violent. And you get over into Leviticus, and you're like, wow. Levites and priests, offerings and feasts. What is that all about, you know? And most new Christians who start in Genesis never make it past Leviticus. And because after Leviticus, then there's Numbers and Deuteronomy, and it just gets a little cloudy there. And who are all these kings and prophets and everything else? And so we're studying God's Word. And are you praying every day? Well, kind of. I mean, you know, when I eat my porridge in the morning, I pray over it. And, you know, I pray that people stay out of my way on the way to work. And, you know, I pray that the lady at work will not bother me, and that my boss will be kind to me. And no, you need to really move in with God. So, okay, I need to study the Bible. I need to pray. Are you having fellowship with people? You know, I need to invite some people over. I need to be reaching out to people, and I need to be touching people, and I need to learn more about God. And I need to quit having a bad attitude. I got to get rid of this anger. And even after a little while, you're walking around like, I'm free in Jesus. You're like, well, you don't look so free. You know, you've entered into a whole new realm of requirements under God that are now just kind of better requirements, you know. And not realizing that really the intention of the Lord is that every discipline that we have, which are not bad things, but they should be actually arising out of something of the life of God within you. And so, you know, people even during worship, they feel obligated. I need to do so. I probably should raise my hands. I probably should, you know, whatever it is, or I can't sit down because no one else is sitting down, or all these things that swirl through our heads when the Lord is really calling us into a place of liberty. We understand structure. There's need for structure. We flow in that. There is the institutional church. But there's something else deep within you that God is working on and dealing with, that you move toward a greater freedom in God. Christians who have been in Christ for 20, 30, 40 years should be some of the most liberated and free, loving, caring people looking like Jesus that you've ever seen in your life. Unfortunately, I'll just speak to the United States of America, that's not always the case. Some of the older folks in Christ are some of the grumpiest, most legal, most religious, angry people, and definitely do not want you to be happy. You come to know Jesus Christ, a new Christian, you're like, woohoo, I love God, I love God. And you know, we're always concerned about this. Don't get around an older Christian. Well, why? Because they're not going to be happy with you. I just love the Lord. And you know, older Christians just, and I'm an older Christian. I've been serving the Lord for 45 years, so I'm talking to myself, you know. As an older Christian, you know, it's easy to say, well, they'll grow out of that. They'll grow out of that happy joy thing, you know. Because they're kind of on a spiritual honeymoon right now. Well, is it possible? that God has called Christians to move in continuous joy in Him. Not that life's perfect, not that everything's going to go well, but you bounce back quick, because somewhere in the book of Romans, in chapter 14, it says, the kingdom of God, which is the rule and very essence of how God operates, it's His ways and means, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is about right standing. In other words, you feel okay by God. In fact, the Bible says we're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So you can actually say, I'm as righteous as God, as Christ. So I don't feel comfortable saying that. See, thus lies this barrier between what we think about how God thinks about us and who He's really called us to be and who we are in reality as we walk our daily lives. So that battle swirls around in our head. You know, it's for the knowledge of God. It's about just studying God's Word and getting a lot of head knowledge. And I read all of Judges this week, and I understand Gideon now, and I understand, I mean, when you get to heaven, is there going to be a quiz before you go in the gate? Did you ever read Philemon? Is that in the Old or New Testament? It's in the New Testament. Very short book. Oh, yeah, it's something about a slave, Onesimus or something, and okay, you're in. No, it's not about head knowledge. It's about actually stuff being written on your heart. And that stuff, not only being written on your heart, but it begins to come forth out of who you are. It becomes to flow. And you begin to bear fruit in your life. Now, I've been through this battle. Even though I'm 53 years old, I've been a Christian really my whole life, perhaps, and 30 years or so of Christian ministry and planting churches and traveling around the world and talking to people just like you, you know. I understand. I have my own battles in my head, you know, about the coulda, shoulda, wouldas. You know, what I could do, what I should do, what I would do. And then there's the who I am in reality, you know. And allowing the very power of Christ to come in and move me. So He is constantly, even though I've known Him 45 years, you'd think He would give up on this. He's constantly stretching and molding and shaping me toward the very image of Jesus Christ Himself. That I might be someone that talks like Jesus, acts like Jesus, loves like Jesus. Well, I mean, I'm not there. I'm in that process. I'm there in position, but I'm not there in the reality of what I've experienced in my life yet. And I want to be like Christ. I want to walk like Him and talk like Him and be like Him. So we have this dilemma. It's not just natural battles. There is a spiritual battle for your mind, and it's all about the knowledge of God. And get this, the knowledge of God is not just Bible knowledge. It's not just how many verses you know or how well you know the passages that flow together. And that's why preaching and teaching is not just about accumulating head knowledge. It's about you being transformed as you behold the face of the Lord. The good thing about the Word of God is it reveals God in here. You get to know what God's like by reading this. And some of us get stuck in the Old Testament, so we get this view of an Old Testament type God who's more judgmental. He's angry and everything else. Then you see Jesus, and in our heads we think, okay, there's God of the Old Testament, and there's God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was really angry. And then Jesus comes, and God was born again. And now He's nice. No, Jesus Christ is actually the personification of God. He was God in the flesh. What you see in Jesus is really what God's about. The expressions of His judgment in the Old Testament was bringing a people toward a realization that they needed a Savior in Jesus Christ. And then immense grace was released. George Ladd, who writes great theological books, been reading them for years. He says that when Jesus came, the heavens were ripped open and it began to pour down on earth. That Jesus was a gusher of the mercies of God and the kingdom of God. And so He's been stretching. God's been stretching my thinking about who He is and how much actually He really loves me. And here's something I've been learning over the past 15 years. It takes a long time for me to learn certain things. 15 years to find out God is extravagant. He overdoes things. I mean, think about it. When He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, do you think He knew how many people were there? Did He know how many fish and loaves He had? He's not good at math. He looks at the loaves and the fishes. This will be just enough. In fact, it's more than enough. And so they begin to break the bread. He turns to the disciples. They break the bread. They spread it around. 5,000 people. The Bible says they ate all they could. I mean, they were just... They're Americans. And they were eating it all up, you know. And then they drank some more and ate some more and ate some. Oh, I could eat another bite. And then they start gathering up all the leftovers, and there were 12 large baskets of leftovers. I mean, why didn't God just stop at exactly enough? Because He's just not like that. He's extravagant. I mean, if you watch any kind of TV program, it has like National Geographic stuff, you know, one of these Discovery Channel things or something like that, you realize how extravagant He is, because they're constantly discovering new plants, new flowers, new insects, even now, around the world that no one has ever seen before. I was watching one night on this Life program. I forget who put it out. It might have been National Geographic, and they were, you might have seen this actually, but they were showing these dolphins that in the Caribbean that have learned how to fish. And I thought, why? So, you know, that was a little bait to watch it, so I watched it. No other dolphins in the world do what these dolphins did. Somehow they taught themselves to do this. And they showed this aerial shot of these dolphins getting together where there were schools of fish. And one dolphin in shallow water, one dolphin goes around in a perfect circle and he hits his tail on the bottom of the ocean on the sand, and it causes this muddy ring, a perfect muddy ring. And what happens is the fish inside that muddy ring where the school of fish are, they get confused, and so they jump over the ring to get out into the rest of the ocean water. And there's a whole school of dolphins sitting there with their little mouths open. They're just going like this, catch it. He said, no other dolphins in the world do that. And I thought, what? I mean, stuff like that impresses me. I know dolphins are really smart. I've heard that they're one of the smartest, you know, mammals in the world. But I thought, that's incredible. Like, how did it even go? A couple dolphins get together and they say, look, I'm tired of just going out and finding fish all the time. We need to team up together. Let's get some ideas. Ideas. Anyone got ideas? And they come up with this? I thought, that this is extraordinary. That just shows me how powerful and extensive God is, that when He said, let there be light in Genesis chapter 1, into a formless void. See, that's what God had. His canvas was a formless void. And the Bible says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and boom, it starts to happen, you know. And the Lord said, what did God say? Do you remember? It's good. It's good. I like it. All right, let's bring continents and water and spreading of it. All right, I like it. All right, we need some animals here, and we need a firmament to separate the heavens and the earth. And I mean, 7 days of just masterful creation, and things are still being perpetuated thousands, if not millions, of years later. That's the way God is. They said that the universe, the people who study these things say the universe is continuing to expand since it started at the speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. That's 7 times around the earth every second. It's expanding on all sides. Why does God need all that universe? I have people that buy bigger houses, and I think, you know, and sometimes actually in America, people, you know, they get the empty nest thing, their kids move out, they buy a bigger house. And you're like, what? What are you doing that for? Just because we've always wanted a bigger house. Now all the kids are gone, you know. And you walk through this cavernous house, you know, and you say, wow, it's just the two of you living here? All of Salford could live there. Yeah, just because... We can. Now, I used to criticize those things. I don't anymore. I go, that's kind of a God thing. Now, I know in our heads, you know, especially in these times of being politically correct, we're trying to conserve everything. We're very careful of that. And I understand that. And I want to speak to that need that each one of us has to conserve in every way. But God's not like that. God's extravagant. In fact, if have you ever been to the ocean lately? I mean, and see that you could take a truck down there, fill up your truck with water, take it home, pour it into your swimming pool, go back, get some more water, bring it back to your swimming pool, and you can keep doing that until your pool is filled, and there's like hardly a dent in the ocean. Because it's just really big. And it's really full. Because that's the way God thinks. He's extravagant. You know, one of the names for God is El Shaddai. You know what that means? Not literally what it means, because that's a whole other story. But what it means is, He's God. He's the God who is more than enough. I mean, the Bible even says, whatever you can ask or imagine. I mean, Lord says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's not even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them. In other words, you dream up your biggest dream and God's like, not even close. You're not even close. He thinks way bigger. So when you think that and you start to hear about His love, you might, you know, you start to say, could I be wrong in the way I view God? Maybe God's not mad at me. Maybe this whole sin issue we talk about is not like a legal issue with God as much as it is a sociological issue with me. That if I sin, there are consequences to it. God's not up there and all of a sudden alert, someone else sinned! Salford! Front row of church! Person is sinning in their minds right there. Woo, woo, woo! Send some angels over there to convict them before the service is over. I mean, do you think God's really doing that? I mean, He'd be very busy. Especially in church. Someone's daydreaming right now. What did He say? Especially in church. It's just not like that. The Lord came. In fact, the Bible says He came to seek and save the lost. Even the woman committed, caught in adultery, brought to Jesus for judgment. What does He say? Do you remember the story? I mean, He says, let your... those who have no sin cast the first stone. Of course, they all drop their stones. They move away. She's looking at Him like, okay, what's my penalty? What's the judgment? And He says, look, I don't condemn you either. But don't sin anymore. I mean, we interpret that through legal minds about sin and the judgment of God. And we say, you know what the Lord said? The Lord said, look, I'm not gonna hold you to it this time. But don't do it again. That's what we think in our head. Neither do I condemn you, but go sin no more. What if it was like, look, I don't condemn you, but don't do it again. Why? Because God so loves you that He knows as you continue in patterns of self-destruction, it will destroy you. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. All of a sudden now there's a view of God who's a rescuer. It's a view of God. In fact, did you know in the Bible, the Pharisees especially detested that? In fact, just turn with me now if you could, because this is the second verse I want you to look at. In Matthew chapter 7. And, wow, is that clock right back there? It's noon? Is that right? All right. And we're done by what? 12:15 or something? Oh, okay, good. I have more time then. Matthew 7. Before, I just, you know what I want to challenge you with today is some of the views we have of God just might be wrong. In the sense that He's way more loving, He's way more merciful, and He's much kinder than you think. In fact, did you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the kindness of God leads to repentance. What? Where is that verse? I always thought, like, He gets really angry. He starts stomping back and forth. He screams. You're like, all right, I'll change. Please just stop screaming at me. But it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Is it possible then that God is just pouring out on you over and over again kindness toward you to produce change in your life because He loves you that much? You know, I heard a story some years ago. I might have even told it here. I don't know. But it was about Arnold Palmer. Famous golfer, you know, from the United States, from Pennsylvania. And a few years ago, he got invited to a Middle Eastern country, a wealthy Middle Eastern country, to play golf with a prince of that country. And, you know, he's a pro golfer. He just doesn't go play with individual people around the world because they want to play with him. But this was a prince, big company, and he kept pleading with Arnold, saying, will you come play? I want to, you know, this guy wanted to play with with a famous golfer. And he says, we have our own course here. And I was sent the Royal Jet to come and pick you up. And finally, over time, Arnold thought, okay, I'll do it. You know, I mean, I'd have gone the first time. But anyway, yeah, I'll do it. So he gets on the plane. He flies over there. He gets there. And, of course, they had several days of golfing, had a great time. And the prince said, look, I want to give you something as a thank you for coming over here to golf. And he said, no, don't worry about it. I had a great time. It was awesome. Loved the Royal Jet, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he said, no, I insist. And it came to his mind that, you know, in Middle Eastern tradition and understanding, if someone is really wanting to do something, that you need to, you honor them by receiving it. And he said, oh, okay. And the priest said, what do you want? And he said, and Arnold remembered that back in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, where he lived, that he had collected over his great career, had collected different golf clubs, you know, putters especially, I think is what he collected. So he was thinking of all the different putters, different tournaments he's in. He has one room, a putter room or a golf club room, you know, and he said, you know what you can get me? You can get me a golf club. Ah, okay. And so Arnold goes back home to Pennsylvania and, you know, and he started thinking about it. As he got back home, he thought, you know, what kind of golf club does a prince buy? You know, is this going to be like gold plated, diamond studded? I mean, what is it going to look like? And so he started getting a little excited about it, actually, like this will be interesting. And so, of course, the mail comes in every day and he's waiting for some kind of delivery, something like that. Days go by. And finally, this envelope comes in that has like a royal seal on it. He thought, well, I wonder what this is, you know. And so he breaks the royal seal. He opens it up and inside was the deed to a golf club in the United States. And he realized at that moment that princes and kings think differently than ordinary people. I'm saying golf club. He's thinking golf club. It's such an incredible picture. We think about God's love. God thinks about God's love. We think about what we can get by, and God's thinking in extravagant terms. We think, you know, if I can just fill my backyard swimming pool, that would be awesome. God thinks, I've got oceans out there. You see the big gap in our thinking of God? And in that gap, the battle is waged. Bless you. Will you focus on the limitation, or will you focus on the extravagance of God? In fact, you know, and I probably used this some years ago when I was here, but it was probably about 10 years ago. I was in Manchester. I might have been here, and I might, or I bless you too. I might have been here. I might have been over at one of the other places we ministered to in this area. But a strange thing had happened, and I'm going to get to Matthew 7 here in just a moment. Strange thing had happened prior to coming over to England. This is like now something like my 40th trip over there. And I was over here and I was going to Manchester and already secured that. And then I get this phone call at my office back in the United States. And it was this person living in Connecticut that wanted to have me come and speak. And, but I'd already kind of had my, you know, little England trip figured out. And I said, you know, I can't this time, maybe in the future. But they kept calling and they would call and they would say, you know, we'd love to have you come in and speak to our group, our church. And the third time they called, I called and they said, look, they was telling the secretary, said, we're an African-American church. And now this is the way God moves in my life, because God knows I have an incredible, emotional soft spot, for ministering to African-Americans. And so when I heard that, I'm like, oh, okay, let me hear about it, you know. And so they told me, they said, well, this is a church that it's in Manchester, Connecticut. And I just thought, now these things happen in my life a lot where I thought, well, that's a little odd. I'm going to Manchester, England, and I'm going to Manchester, Connecticut. I mean, that's kind of a strange thing. And okay, tell them I'll come. So I come to England. I brought a team with me. Everyone went over to Chester. We toured the cathedral over there and we did a lot of stuff here. We had a great time. Go back. I'm really tired though. I've been over here like 7, 8, 9 days, you know, ministering. And of course, and then I go, my rest of my team went back home, but I had to stop over in Manchester, Connecticut to minister to this church. Now, in my head, because I've hung around a lot of African Americans, I've ministered to churches all over the United States, African American churches. So in my head, somehow I had a prejudiced thought of what this was going to look like. Some of it was based on experience. And I thought, this is going to be a group of about 120 people. They're going to be excellent people. They're going to know how to love God. They will probably be poorer. This is what I'm thinking in my head. You know how thoughts go through your head. I'm just trying to think, okay, what's it going to be like? So I just, you know, I'm getting my message together, thinking through stuff, okay, this would minister and praying and so forth. And I'm in Connecticut, and a friend of mine that lives in the area calls me up, another pastor. And he said, hey, you want to have lunch? Yes, so we go out to lunch. He said, so where are you ministering while you're here? I would have had you at our church. I said, I know, I'd love to come to your church, but I'm going over to this other church. He said, what's the name of it? I said, y'all, I don't even know. I mean, they're going to pick me up at the hotel tomorrow, and I'll go over there. And I said, it's an African-American church. He said, really? Okay. And he starts going down the names of all these African-American churches he knows. He says, is it this church? I said, no, that doesn't sound right. This one, no, it doesn't sound right. This one, no, that doesn't sound right. He works his way down, and he says, that's all the African-American churches in the city. I said, well, it's not any of those. I said, wait a minute, no. It's called the Cathedral. He said, the Cathedral? I said, yeah. And he says, that's New England's largest church. So there's 7,000 people that go there. So you got to understand, in my head, I had 120 kind of figured this is what it would be. And I was dressed kind of the way I am now. And you've got to understand, African-American churches in the United States, this wouldn't happen. So I went out right away, bought a suit. Well, man, I've got to dress up for these people. You know, I went there. I had the wildest time. I remember we pulled up to this church, and they had like a $30 million facility. 7,000 people. It was more like a university. It just looked incredible. We pulled up into the parking lot, and there were guys out in the parking lot with these little microphones directing traffic and everything. They pulled up. The guy driving my car said, we got the guest speaker. He said, oh, come right over here, you know. Gets in there. I get out of the car. They grab my briefcase, and they walk beside me. We go into this building, and we're in a lobby that would be, I'd say, about 8 times the size of this room right here. And it had all glass ceiling, and it had fountains coming out, you know, spewing up. And there was about a 20 to 25 foot chandelier hanging over this spewing fountain, you know. And I'm just there, you know, I'm like, I'm being stretched. Now, here's where I'm being stretched, in a couple of areas. There's a warfare going on in my mind. Because I said, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, my first thought was, why did they build a building so extravagant? Why didn't they give this money to the poor? And you know what happened to me when I thought that? I instantly thought of another person in the Bible who said a very similar thing. Judas. When the woman poured out the expensive fragrance on Jesus, and Judas said, why would she waste a year's wages on Jesus' feet, pouring it out? And so I really didn't want to be aligned with Judas. So I corrected my mind real quick. And I thought, okay, I don't know the whole story here. I don't know what's going on. I go over to a glass elevator. We go up to the second floor. And we go to the pastor's quarters. I don't have quarters. Do you have quarters? The quarters, he's got like an exercise room in there and a bedroom in there. And he's got a kitchen, you know, and he's got... And I'm in there like, I mean, the judgments that were rushing in my head were just big. Big. I'm like, back, you know, I'm trying to stay cool on the outside. But inside, it was just like, dude, this is wrong. This is extravagant. This is a waste of money. These are the thoughts I'm having to deal with. Because in truth, I had a consciousness or a thought that everything is from a limited standpoint. I know where I am right now. I'm talking about England. I know where I am. I know who I'm talking to. I understand the culture here. I understand most of you are really agreeing with me right now. Yeah, well, you're right. That's terrible. I mean, they shouldn't do that. They shouldn't know. I mean, yeah, well, we want things to look nice and everything, but I mean, that's just ridiculous. See, that's what's going through my head, too. And then I started, the pastor comes in, who's just such a mild, I mean, if he would have been like an extravagant, lavish, loudmouth kind of a guy, it would have been easy to stick with the stereotype. But he comes in, he's a humble, blessed, favored, brilliant, godly man. He says, I'm so glad you came to speak to us today. He says, you've been looking forward to this visit? I'm like, I don't even know the name of the church, you know. He says, here's what's going to happen. He says, we're going to go downstairs. We'll go into the sanctuary. You'll preach. There's 2 services. You'll preach. You'll come back and my chef will have breakfast ready. And he starts saying other things which I didn't hear. Because I'm still stuck on chef. He's going to have breakfast ready. Then he said something else. And I'm like, oh, okay, good. And he said, and then we'll go to the second service and we'll come back and the chef will have lunch ready. I'm like, well, okay. I said, I'm going to like this. So we go down to the glass elevator. There's a golf cart waiting for me. And I said, just get in the back. So I get in the back of the golf cart. By this time, the church is packed, the lobby. There's thousands of people in this massive lobby, you know. And the golf cart's going through the lobby, and the people are parting as we go through. And a couple of black guys are running beside the cart. They're like Secret Service guys or something. I don't know. We get to the front. We walk into the sanctuary. We walk in. I mean, it was overwhelming. We're talking thousands of people that are... There was two white people in an entire building, and I was one of those two. And we walk in there, and it's just... they were just so... The love of God, the passion of God. And pastor basically, as the worship was beginning, he leaned over and said, you know, some people have a problem with the extravagance of our building. What do people do that? It's terrible. He said some people have issues with it. He said, but you got to understand the people we're reaching. They're so poor. They're so broken. He said, they have given to this house because in their minds, they are giving unto God. And they wanted to build something that would truly honor God. And he says, quite frankly, in our community, this is like their community center. They're here all the time. They come here to work out. They come here to read. They come here to run. They come here to study. They come here to worship. He said, they love it. I looked around and I just thought, oh my. I mean, I just felt the finger of God just pointing down at me and saying, your attitude stinks. And so I got up and I preached, you know, and oh, it was so powerful. I mean, you preach in a church like that, they're with you, man. They're up. They're not English. They're up. They're in the aisles, you know. They're waving hankies, you know. I mean, you could have had a 15-minute sermon and it goes to an hour and a half. It's just, you're just so, woo, you know, and you get done. And, I mean, it was hilarious to get done. I went out, I got in the golf cart, went back to the glass elevator, up to the second floor, and had breakfast. I mean, biscuits like this big. It was awesome. And I remember on the second service, I was standing up on the platform after having this big breakfast, and I'm just the love, the presence of God, the beauty of the building, everything else, light shimmering down, you know, through these lights up in the ceiling. They actually had carpet areas that were cut out with carpet mosaics there of different symbols, like the fire of God. It was incredible. Art everywhere. Expensive art all throughout the lobby. All African-American art, slavery being released. And it was like an art gallery, you know. It was incredible. And he just said, you know, we just want to present something with excellence under the Lord. He said, when we built this building, he said, the foundation stones all have scripture inside of them. Unto the Lord. Under the Lord, you know. And so I got out of there and, you know, I felt rebuked of God, if I could say that in a very nice way. Went home. And I realized that God was stretching me, saying, your view of God may need some renovation. Because you think that I'm limited. You think I only really have so much money and all that money should be channeled to the poor. Do you understand that that church pumps millions of dollars a year to the poor and is reaching their community as well as building a beautiful building unto the Lord? I mean, this hung with me for weeks. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 7. And I'll close with my key verse. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 7. It says this. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. In other words, heaven's open. I mean, God's welcoming you. Tell me what you need. And verse 9, what man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Everyone say much more.
Much more.
Let's say it again. Much more. How much more, if you do good things for your children, I mean, think about it, how much you rejoice in what your children do and your grandchildren or whatever, when they do something, it's awesome. Take that moment that you feel so excited. I mean, seriously, your children, if they do something awesome, I mean, are you limited in how you tell other people about what they did? No. No, it's embellished hugely. It's like, oh, they were incredible. They're on the swim team. They outswam everyone. They win the race. No, they didn't win the race. But they were the style, the way they did it was awesome. I mean, they were just, it was amazing what they did. You're there like, okay, I get it. That's the way parents talk about their kids and their grandkids. How much more your Heavenly Father? So I started meditating on this, you know, as the Lord was transforming. This is really about 10 years ago, probably about when I was here. Lord was transforming my thinking to begin to get less judgmental and to begin open my heart up and say, you know what, there's a lot of stuff that God does I don't understand. There's a lot of expansion of His love I don't get. In fact, He loves people I don't like. Is that true with you? You know, in fact, sometimes He picks people around me I don't like and promotes them and blesses them to get a new BMW or Mercedes or something. And you're like, man, why does that always happen to people like that? You know, well, it's just about something that God's doing in my own heart, my own life. Jesus faced this all the time. He faced people like me, Pharisees, faced people like me who were upset. The crowd, the Pharisees were upset because Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Even women got near to Him. Wasn't acceptable. You know what a good Pharisee said every day when they got up? What the two confessions they made every day, religious people, Pharisees. You know what they confessed every day when they got up? Thank God, I'm not a Gentile. And thank God, I'm not a woman. That's what they'd say every day. They had judgments inside of them. This is the way God is. This is the way He thinks. And I'm glad that I am who I am. So they carried that to the table like that. It was in that atmosphere that Jesus told the story of the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Do you remember those? And in those three parables, there's some really interesting things because the lost sheep is about somebody who just makes a wrong turn. You know, sheep is with 100 and he got lost. You know, he got interested in a little dandelion over in the field and went over to it and somehow got caught in a bramble, you know. And Pharisees are listening to the story. Now you've got to remember, Jesus doesn't tell things without purpose. He's telling the story to the Pharisees about what God is really like. Because they had a view, God's like this. I'm glad He's not a woman. I'm glad He's not a Gentile. God's obviously Jewish. And we think in our own little minds what God is like. In fact, most of us, we're not creating God's image. We create God in our image. If God likes this person, if I like this person, God likes that person. If I like this, God likes that. If I like spaghetti, God likes spaghetti. I mean, this is what we think. We view God like that, forgetting that we were created in His image. And so Jesus starts to correct this wrong knowledge of God in Pharisees. And He says this thing. He says, one sheep wanders off, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one. Because God's a seeking, saving lost. You know, Pharisees, theologically, did not believe that. They never believed that God would go after somebody. You find God. God doesn't find you. But the Bible says He came to seek and save the lost. There's a seeking side of God. So the shepherd is God. He leaves the 99. He goes and looks for the one. He finds the one. The Pharisees are probably waiting for Him to say, you know what I did when I found the one? I broke his legs so that he would never do it again. But instead, He gets him out of the bramble. He puts him on his shoulder and he rejoices that the sheep was lost and now it's found. And he does this thing three times in these three parables. He said, you know what? When we do, we get home, we're going to throw a party because this lamb was lost and now it's gone and we're not going to cook lamb. And then he tells the story about a woman. I'm glad I'm not a Gentile. I'm glad I'm not a woman. He tells a story about a woman as God. Because this is a picture of what God's like. Do you know how much this had to aggravate the Pharisees? Like, I can't believe He's being that disrespectful to God. To imagine that God is like a woman. And that she lost the coin. That sounds more like something a man would do. Lost the coin. And the Bible says that she searches, she gets the lamp and the broom, and she searches through the house until she sees the coin. Now remember, the sheep made a mistake and got lost. Coins don't make mistakes. They're inanimate. Coins just lay there. I'm over here. They just lay there, waiting to be discovered. Will anyone notice that I'm under the Chesterfield? I'm under the sofa here. And so they look, and she's, oh, there it is. There's the coin. And she picks up the coin and says, oh, I lost this coin. Now I found it. I rejoice. I'm going to throw a party. Every time God finds something, He throws a party. He rejoices in it. Every time God finds, and the Bible even says right there, it says that all of heaven rejoices when one soul comes into the kingdom of heaven. And then the final one is picturing God as a father. So we get God as a shepherd, God as a woman with the lost coin, God as a father. He's battling mindset saying, trust me, you have this thing wrong. I really love you. I really care for people. I don't care what your color is. I don't where you're from. I don't care what your gender is. I'm going after you. I'm seeking you. I will be with you every day of your life. I want to guide you into eternal life. You said, but I've done wrong things. You know what? You reap the consequences of that, but I'm going to help you come into a better place. And you even learn from things that I didn't even bring to you. Whatever the enemy has fashioned for you as a weapon of destruction, I'll make it into something good. Now, I'll close with this illustration. When you know the love of God, when you really start to understand how extravagant He is in His goodness, it changes everything about you. In fact, the Bible says, I think it's in Daniel, it says, those that know their God, you remember the rest of it? Will do exploits. When a person really attaches to what God is really like, they have tapped in to the greatest source of success and doing exploits and having victories that they could have ever imagined. If Christians only knew that, that as I know God and know His power, and I'm not thinking in limited ways, there's only so many pieces to the pie, so I've got to quickly grab my piece of the pie, you know. God says, my mercies are new every morning. There's fresh creation coming every day. My father, when I was younger, when I was a teenager, we had this big jug by the door. And when he'd come home every day, he'd take the change out of his pocket and he'd drop it in that jug. And so over time, you know, money would kind of collect in that jug. Periodically, we'd take the money out. And we'd use it when we're on a vacation, a holiday, or something like that. But in this particular occasion, I was about 15 years old. I had my first job, and I just got my first paycheck. And I came home, and I had, you know, actually it was cash. So it was paid in cash. They gave me the cash. It was about $30. And my dad was always teaching me things through these little life lessons, you know. Must be the way I learn. And he came home, and he said, hey, you got your paycheck today. I said, yeah, I did. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, how much money did you get today? And I said, $30. He said, give me your $30 and I'll give you everything in that jug over there. And I looked at the jug. I looked at him. I thought about $30 in my wallet. And I said, can I lift the jug? He said, no. I said, how much is in there? He said, I don't know. I said, when was the last time you emptied the jug? Don't remember. He said, there could be $5 in there. There could be more. I don't know. And I looked at it, and I looked back at him. I said, okay. And I gave him the $30. Of course, I ran right over there, emptied the jug out. It took a while to get all the money out. There was $120 worth of change in the jug. And he just looked at me and said, well, you made out that deal, didn't you? Well, here's the deal. This is why I did it. This is why he trained me to become a risk taker. It's because when I looked in his eyes, I could tell that he would never cut a deal with me that he didn't think I would make out in. He isn't trying to rip me off. He's my dad. If my earthly father, being evil, does good things for his children, how much more will my heavenly father? And I started realizing that when I know that God loves me, I can do great risk. I can take great risk because it just doesn't matter. I'm going to make out in this situation. I want to tell you, as you grow in the love of God, as you get all these little religious restraints off your head like I am right now, as they're being snapped off and brought off of your life, you're going to be amazed at how God empowers you to overcome stuff in your life. all the big needs that you have in your life. Where am I supposed to live? Who am I supposed to be living with? Who's my life mate? What job am I supposed to be doing? Who are my friends supposed to be? What is my destiny? Where am I supposed to go? All those things will come into order and into line when you're finally able to put all your trust in God. Because I know He loves me. And He will never lead me down a path that's going to lead me to destruction. It may be a narrow feeling path, but it always leads to life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for this church and the people that are here, Lord. And Father, I just ask that You begin to break off strongholds. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Religious systems and thoughts that have confined us to a way of limitation. Lord, even in this group, let's just talk about money, careers, and things like that right now. Right now, even in this group, it's Your intention that favor and blessing would pour upon this group. It's Your intention, Lord. And Lord, You're extravagant. Lord, it's Your intention to build relationship in this group. And You're extravagant. Someone's just saying, if I just had one friend, Lord, You want to bring in multiple friends, multiple relationships into this group. Someone who's not married yet, so if I could just find the right person, I'd be so happy. God saw that need in Adam, and He fashioned someone for him. God sees the need, and He's not holding back because He wants to punish you in some way. He wants to train you in some way. God's mercy is to pour out on you. Some of the problem is in our own thinking. And Lord, I just pray right now You begin to deconstruct wrong thinking in our heads, Lord. And the Father, we might engage in an expression of love to You like we've never had before. The fact is, we're just waiting here in the presence of God. If you're here today and you've either never accepted Christ in your life, you've been far from God, maybe doing your own thing or whatever, I want to tell you something. God loves you, God cares for you, and God is after you. Now, as soon as I say God is after you, that could bring negative thoughts like, oh no, He's after me. He's after you because He loves you. He wants relationship with you. He's searching you out. You're the lost sheep. You're the lost coin. You're the lost son or daughter. He's after you. His love. See, your view of God is just wrong. Let Him in. What is wrong with you? Open your heart up and say, oh my God, come into my heart. Change me, mold me, shape me, Lord. Create courage in me. Because I will know my God and I will do exploits. I pray, Lord, across this room You would touch people. And I want to tell you right now, if you're here today and you've never done that, you've never come to a place where you believe in your heart that Jesus is God, you've confessed that with your mouth, do that before you leave today. Come up to any one of the leaders in the worship band or John or anyone, any of the elders that are here. You just come and say, you know what, I want to know Jesus. And they'll be glad, more than glad to pray with you. We've got stuff we can give you. We can give you a Bible, whatever you need to be on your way. We want to bless you with that. But especially I want to talk to Christians right now that have been in this for a long time. Some of you have been in a situation where you feel locked up. Something about your life has become locked up and you cannot break through the barrier. It's a major barrier in your life to grow spiritually, to move on with God, or to even believe that God loves you. I want to take just a minute before we dismiss and before the children come in here to just pray for you. If that's you, now I want you to be bold about it. Typically, I don't do that over here. I don't say, hey, stand up or whatever, because I know the culture. I understand it. But there's a time when you've got to take a stand for something and say, I need prayer. It's not to embarrass you in any way. It's just so that we can truly focus and say, God, pour out Your love upon them. If that's you right now, you've come to a barrier. You feel tied up. Things are just... something is holding you back. I want you to stand up where you are right now around this room. And I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. And Daniel, if you could join me up here too in case we get some words here in just this next minute. Lord, I just ask you, as you see these people who've taken a major step of faith to stand up and say, you know what? I need some help. I need some help. I pray, Lord, right now, that You would come just into the depths of their heart. Now, as I'm praying this, you bring your heart into a place of receptivity. Just open up. You open up your heart and just say, Lord, whatever You have for me, I'm ready for it right now. I just ask, Lord, right now, and each one of these that are standing across this room, probably about 20 people maybe. I ask, Lord, that you would invade their heart right now in the name of Jesus. That every bond, every chain that is holding them back, everything that is keeping them earthbound, not able to ascend the goodness of God, I pray, Lord, you break it off right now in the name of Jesus. I speak to demonic strongholds that would lie to them. I break the hold of those confessions over their life, be it a father, mother, brother, sister, coach, teacher, whatever, that spoke into them and somehow hindered them in their journey of expression of the glory of God. I break off the power of those words right now and ask for release in the name of Jesus, Lord. A fresh freedom to come upon them. That they may truly, I just see like the Lord taking, almost like taking sunglasses off. You saw things through a darkness, now you're going to see it through light. And that light can be a blinding light, I want to tell you. When you start tasting the love of God and the way I'm talking, it is overwhelming. And so, Lord, I ask right now that the love of God would begin to shine down upon their heart. In the name of Jesus, across this room, love of God, love of God, come. Love of God, break off all those self-judgments we've had. I should have done this. I could have done that. Why did I do those? We just break it off in the name of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, for the power of forgiveness to come upon them. Forgiveness of even themselves in the name of Jesus, that they might be free in your presence in the name of the Lord. Yes. Jesus' name. All right, let's all stand together. As we get ready to go, just kind of hold out your hands to the Lord as if you're getting ready to receive a gift. Whoa. Holy Spirit. Just come, fill every person in this room with fresh vision, fresh understanding, fresh revelation, Lord. Lord, we long to know you. And I pray, Lord, that Mount Chapel will become a church where there's just incredible knowledge of God. We've experienced your presence. We know your purpose, Lord. You're stretching us every day. We are growing in you, and the love of God is shining forth from us. We become a people that take great risk for you, Lord God. Out of this church, I pray, Lord, they will go to the nations in the name of Jesus. Even young people emerging into this church, Lord, you bless them with young families, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would cause those young families to become truly a vibrant heart of this church. In the name of Jesus, we receive of your goodness, Lord. We receive of your love. We thank you, Lord, that you died for us and your shed blood is applied to our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. John?